Galatians chapter 5, we are going to be going over verses 13 through 15 this morning. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it reorients us, how it refreshes us. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that this morning for us, that you would refresh us, that you would encourage us, that you would exhort us if necessary. Lord, you are good and you are merciful and powerful to do these things in us. And so please, we say, open the eyes of our hearts and open our minds so that we might truly leave here transformed by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So two elderly gentlemen from a retirement center were sitting on a bench under a tree when one turned to the other and said, "John, I'm 83 years old, and you know, I am just full of aches and pains." "Well, I know you're about my age. How do you feel?" And John replied, "I feel just like a newborn baby." "You're kidding, really? Just like a newborn baby, you say?" And John said, "Yep. No hair, no teeth, and I'm constantly drooling on myself." Well, physical changes are inevitable as we get older, aren't they? Yes. Whether you like it or not, time just keeps on ticking and our bodies just keep on maturing. It's a fact of life in this fallen age. It really is. It's like yesterday I had the opportunity of sharing a few remarks and read some scripture at a memorial service for Fred. We've been talking a little bit about that. And afterwards, you know, my daughters were there, and afterwards I asked my daughters, "So what did you think of what Daddy said?" And they say, "Well, it was awesome." And I was like, "Well, that wasn't exactly what I was shooting for. I wasn't shooting for, but I'll take it. And then one of my daughters, I won't tell you who, but one of my daughters spoke up and said, "Oh yeah, but one other thing, Dad, I thought it was just amazing how your forehead shined." Yeah. It wasn't always that way. We live in a fallen age. Yes. Well, there is another change, which unfortunately is not a fact of life for everybody, but it is a radical change of the heart, which is necessary if you want to know God and to live with Him eternally. The change of heart Jesus called being born again, or being born from above in John chapter 3. And it is received by grace, this being born again, through faith in Jesus. And faith in Jesus means believing who He is and what He has done. Now, when one is born again by God, a dramatic change happens deep within the soul of that person who has received Jesus Christ through faith. A change which at first may be quiet. And I say that because a lot of times we get the idea that unless there is this loud and extravagant experience of being born again, then we begin to wonder about, usually about the other person, whether it was really legitimate or not. But it can be extravagant and loud being born again, or it can be very quiet. And so it may be very quiet, but eventually it will be evident in a person's life, that they are truly born again. And we see something like this illustrated in a story that I want us to look at before we get into Galatians. You know that we've been doing this. And so join with me in Luke chapter 7. There's a story there about a Pharisee and a woman and certainly about Jesus. Many things could be said about this passage, but I'd like us to observe four things. And let me read it to you. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So, lots and lots of stuff that could be said, but just four things, okay? The first thing I want you to see is the religiosity of the Pharisee. The religiosity of the Pharisee. I'm sure that you caught on to it, but here he is just... You think that he starts well, right? He invites Jesus into his home. And, you know, other than the fact that we know Pharisees, oh, that's bad. Pharisees are bad. You would be tempted to think, well, this is very good. Perhaps a Pharisee is having an open mind about Jesus. And perhaps that's how it started, but what comes to the surface for the Pharisee and in the story is that, no, the Pharisee is just very, very religious. And you can tell because he does a couple of things. Okay? He judges Jesus. He judges Jesus. He doesn't just judge the woman. He certainly does. But even Luke says she's a sinner. She's a woman of the city. So that isn't all that uncommon. But what he does is he judges Jesus. Why does he judge Jesus? Because this woman who is a sinner is touching him, getting near to Jesus. And so, did you notice that the Pharisee said to himself? You know what that means? He didn't say it out loud. He said it inside himself. He says it to himself. If this man were really a prophet, if he were really a prophet, really a man of God, he would know that this woman is a woman of the city, a sinner. So he judges Jesus. And friends, that is what religious people do. They judge Jesus. They do not like grace all that much. They really don't. Religious people don't like grace. And we see grace here in a huge and magnificent way. Jesus is receiving from a woman this incredible, overwhelming love. And he is showing her great grace. It's not that Jesus doesn't know that she's a sinner. It's just that he is gracious. It's just that he is merciful. And by the way, the Pharisee, Simon, says it to himself, if this man were really a prophet. Notice that Jesus answers him. Now, what is Luke saying? This is more than just a mere prophet. This is the very Son of God who is omniscient and knows what's going on inside of your heart and inside of your mind. He is the Son of God. Well, the second thing that's very obvious is the overwhelming loving humility of this woman. Listen to how Luke describes her again. She finds out that Jesus is in this house, reclining at the table. And what does she do? She brings an alabaster flask of ointment and she stands behind him at his feet, weeping. And then she begins to wet his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, the way that Jesus would be reclining at the table is he'd probably be lying down on his left side with his feet out away from the table. And what this woman does is she comes up behind him so that she doesn't have to face him. She's showing great humility and respect to Jesus, and then does it's very humble. It's a humiliating thing that she's doing. And she's weeping. Why is she weeping? And she does this marvelous and beautiful thing to Jesus. She just has this overwhelming act of love towards the Lord. And then the third thing I want you to see is Jesus' exposition of her actions. His explanation of her actions to Simon. Simon, I've got something to say to you. Say it, teacher. Right? And then he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she was anointed. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, here it is. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, don't think to yourself, I know that Jesus begins this with a certain moneylender, goes into the two people with the debts. Don't think to yourself that Jesus is saying that somehow Simon has lesser sin than this woman. He's using it as an example that he is not suggesting somehow that Simon has less sin than the woman. No, what's wrong with Simon is that he has a wrong perspective concerning sin altogether. And actually, it's this woman who has the right perspective, who comes to Jesus in repentance and in humility and does this overwhelming. So he says, she loves, therefore her sins are forgiven. Is it that her sins are forgiven because she loves? No. No, no, no. She loves because her sins are forgiven. It's not her love that brings atonement for her sins. No, Her love is the result of the forgiveness of sins that she has because she has placed her faith in Jesus. She has come to Jesus in humility and has trusted that by faith He really can forgive her sins and that He really will accept her who has a broken heart, who has a contrite heart. And she trusts that Jesus will embrace her. And that is precisely what happens because Jesus, number four, gives a declaration and then also a command to the woman. He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, can you imagine what that must have felt like and what that must have been like for the woman to hear? She is a woman of the city, which is probably a nice way of saying, right? She's a woman of the red district, right? So she's a woman of the city, a sinner. And he turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven, done away with, gone, forgiven. She must have felt wonderful. That must have been a huge release for her. But then he says, your faith has saved you. Her faith? Yes. Her faith, not in just anything, but her faith in Jesus. And then he says, go in peace. And it's in present tense. It's a command. Keep going in peace. Keep going in this reality that your sins are really forgiven because you believe me. Because you believe me, you can go on in peace knowing that your sins are forgiven. And this leads us to Galatians chapter 5, believe it or not. Where Paul is beginning to apply the gospel of grace to the Galatian Christians. And we've been inching our way through this transition. But here's what's come before in the letter, just as a way of a reminder. In Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul asserted and defended his authority as an apostle while also defending the gospel of grace. And then in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul explained deep gospel reality for the Galatians. And he essentially says this, this is who you are in Christ, by grace through faith, apart from works of the law. This is who you are. Who are they? They are sons of Abraham. They are sons and daughters of God. They are no longer underneath the curse of the law. They are no longer underneath the curse of the sin. They're no longer being controlled by the elemental spirits of the world. They are truly free children of God. Those who have the Spirit of God crying out, Abba, to the Father. He says some remarkable and amazing things in chapters 3 and 4 concerning who a Christian is. Reality. If somebody has embraced Jesus, they are a son and daughter of God, or daughter of God. With the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, who cries out to the Father, Abba, Father. And so, that's chapters 3 and 4. Now in chapters 5 and 6, he gives the moral and ethical implications of the gospel of grace. You see, the expected and inevitable evidence or fruit of lives transformed by the gospel of grace. You see, Christians are recipients of gospel grace. And I say gospel grace because there are misunderstandings about grace that need to be talked about. But Christians are recipients of gospel grace, which radically transforms and protects them from the moment they receive it. And most recently in our study through Galatians, he has said that the Galatians began well and were making good progress in grace,
but that the false teaching of works had caused them to stumble. And so strongly does Paul feel about the clarity of the gospel and their growth in it that he curses the false teachers for causing the Galatians to stumble. And now, in our text, he's drilling down on a little deeper into the soil of who they are and what should result from the gospel grace they have received. And so three things. Number one, gospel grace is the entrance into genuine Christian liberty. And number two, gospel grace is not a license to sin, but fuel for loving service. And then number three, gospel grace is the antidote for the flesh. Let's look at it again in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. You were called to freedom. Gospel grace is the entrance into genuine Christian liberty. Paul mentions here that they were called to this freedom. Called. The basis of all Christian duty is the gospel. The basis of all Christian duty is the gospel. And what is that? Well, an essential piece of the gospel is that the Lord acted first. The Lord acted first. And you see this throughout the Bible. Immediately after Adam and Eve fall and get us into the mess that we're in now, immediately the Lord comes looking for Adam. The Lord does. It's not Adam looking for the Lord. It's the Lord looking for the Adam. Adam. And he says, Adam, where are you? The Lord acted first. Consider Abraham. Who's Abraham? He's a guy who hangs out in the city of Ur. And you read in chapter 12 that God just calls him out of that city and gives him a promise. Why? Because he's so righteous and awesome? No, not at all. Because God is gracious and graciously calls him out of the city of Ur and gives him an incredible promise. It doesn't end there. Paul says these people were called into the freedom. And this verb is used four times in the epistle to the Galatians. It's used in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. He says it of himself later in chapter 1 in verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. And then again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul is emphasizing that this legalism that has come into their congregation is not from God. He says this persuasion, this legalism, is not from him who calls you. The call of God is always from him. And it's him initiating a relationship. The call of God goes out by the gospel. And it is infinitely more than a mere invitation. The call of God. It's more than an offer. Okay? You know, if you act now. Right? It's more than just an offer. Yeah, that's a little bit of a joke. It's more than just, if you act now, you pay $19.99. Well, I say it that way because, friends, that's sometimes how the gospel is treated. That's sometimes how the gospel is offered. Okay? The gospel is a summons. It's a call from God to bend your knee in repentance and in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a summons. It's more than an invitation. It's more than simply an offer. It is a summons to the King of the universe. And what Paul is saying is that God initiated his relationship with them, having called them to himself through the gospel. The Lord acted first and they received his grace. John says something like this in 1 John chapter 4 verse 10. When he says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then a little later in that same chapter, verse 19, we love because he loved us first. So the result of this gracious call for them is what? Genuine freedom. When they receive this call from the Lord and they embrace Jesus by faith, they receive genuine freedom. And there is an echo here from Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 where Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. But here it is phrased a bit differently to emphasize not simply for what the Galatians were called, but upon what they should continually trust as the truth, as they work out their Christian walk and experience. You see, because this freedom was a total redemption that they had received, which was to inform the totality of how they were now to live. And so, the question has to be asked, what were they freed from? If they were brought into freedom, if they were brought into this incredible liberty, that implies that they weren't always free. That they were indeed slaves or enslaved to something. And in the book of Galatians, Paul goes into great detail about what they've been saved from. I've already talked about a little bit of it. But he says in chapter 3, verse 13, that they are now free from the curse and the condemnation of the law. Chapter 3, verse 13, check it out. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, he says that they now have freedom in Christ from this present evil age. In other words, they're free from the fear of the judgment hanging over those who are in rebellion against God. And they're free to now live in relationship with him. They're also free from the elemental spirits of the world. Chapter 4, verse 8. They're free from the evil spiritual forces which are consistently pressing into the physical realm to deceive and to destroy humanity. Yet they're also free from something else. They're free from the flesh. They have freedom from the flesh. The flesh being the broken and bent desires which in some form or fashion overwhelms and dominates each fallen human being because of original sin. Original sin. Original sin being that day when Adam fell. And the rest of humanity, though created in the image of God, that image is shattered and broken, and the desires of man are bent so that they desire to be in rebellion against God rather than with God. The flesh. It's like when I was, before we moved here, I was landscaping for a friend who owned a business, and doing that on Friday as well, also in seminary and other things. And there was this particular yard on Fridays that needed to be mowed. And this person had a dog. And what this person would do, just let the dog go, right? And seriously, the dog went. And the dog went all over the yard. And so what would happen on the mornings that we came to work on Friday is that we were all wishing and hoping that we wouldn't be the ones to get the route that had that yard. Right? Okay, so I often got that route. That's just the way it worked out.
And so what were we doing while we were mowing the lawns? Constantly look, making sure we're going along, mowing the lawn, trying not to land in or step in the landmines, right? Well, this is what the Lord does. You see, we never got out of that yard without something on our shoes. Ever. Never. That is the situation that we're in this world. You have all sorts of stuff on your shoes. And not only there, but all over, in your heart. That's the real issue, isn't it? It's in your heart. That's original sin. Something needs to be done about it. And what happens is the Lord, in Jesus, pulls us out of that yard permanently. Putting us into the widest and broadest and the deepest field of His love. Where we can dwell and where we can explore forever. That is grace. That's the call. So gospel grace is the entrance into genuine Christian liberty, and it's initiated by the call of the Lord into a freedom that surpasses everything. So number two, grace, gospel grace is not a license to sin, but it's fuel for loving service. Paul goes on in verse 13, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says basically, grace is no platform for nurturing the flesh. Grace is no platform for nurturing the flesh. If anyone was worried that the gospel of the unmerited favor of God leads people to take a lackadaisical view of sin, Paul shuts the door on that perspective right here. The word opportunity is a Greek military term meaning base of operations. And so Paul is saying Christian liberty cannot be the base from which the flesh launches its missions of religiosity or of lawlessness. You see, there are really only two ways to misunderstand the grace of God. It really boils down to that. One way is an erroneous attempt to restrain the flesh, while the other is to live as though restraint is unnecessary. The first is to be religious, to decide that what is meant by grace is that God begins salvation, but believers top it off with their efforts completing it. That's the religious view. That's the churchy view. Let me just put it that way. That we somehow top off the work of God with our efforts, with our performance. That the second way is to be antinomian. Fancy word. I know I throw those out every now and then. It's because I want you to learn them. Antinomian. What does that mean? Anti, from our perspective, means against. Nomian, namas. Oh, look, you're getting a Greek education this morning. Namas, law. So anti, against the law. Lawlessness. Why didn't you just say lawlessness? Because you can learn a new word. I really believe you can. Okay? So when you come across it, when you're reading good stuff, that's what it means. Lawlessness. So, the second is to be lawless or antinomian, to decide that what is meant by grace is to be released from any concern for holiness. Okay? Religious people are suspicious of grace and so add restrictions to grace in an attempt to restrain the flesh and to merit salvation. But antinomians, they pervert grace into opportunities to indulge the flesh, believing that holiness is irrelevant to salvation. Let me put it differently. Some treat grace like it's a rock star encouraging sinful living. And we say, oh no, we can't do that. Don't listen to rock and roll. Okay? It'll encourage you to sinful living. Some people treat grace that way, while others treat grace
like a substitute teacher. Maybe it's been a while since some of you have been in school, but do you remember what it was like to have a substitute teacher? Yeah. So some people treat grace as though it's a substitute teacher, as an opportunity to do whatever you want. See, and both are terribly wrong, and each misunderstanding feeds the flesh. And so he says, instead of having your freedom be a platform for the flesh, instead have it be a platform for something else. Have it be a base of operations for something else. For loving one another. For fulfilling the law. While the freedom Christians enjoy is not designed to be a base of operations for indulging the flesh, it is to be the place from where they launch missions of loving service to one another. Love. The love, literally. And love is not merely being sentimental or having warm feelings about others. That's not how the Bible describes love. It may include warm feelings about others, but it doesn't always. No, love is self-denying, self-sacrificial. It's a self-denying, self-sacrificial posture, ready to act for the ultimate benefit of others. That's what love is. This love is the love with which Jesus loved his own disciples, and with which he expects his disciples to love one another, proving themselves to really be his disciples. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now Paul says that the reason Christians are to serve one another through love is that the law is fulfilled in loving others as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18. And also probably quoting Jesus there, because Jesus says the same thing. So is there a difference between doing the law and fulfilling it? Think about that for a second. I think that there is. Doing the law is an attempt to gain salvific merit, whereas fulfilling the law is the fruit of having received the salvific merit of Christ, and so being united to him who is the fulfillment of the law. Does that make sense? Now, you're joined to Christ when you come to him. You're joined to him. And he is the fulfillment of the law. And so this established fact, what fact? The fact that you've been joined to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. The one who is a Christian then puts that truth of being united to Christ by faith to work through love. That's what a Christian does. They put that reality to work, being united with Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, who is the love, truly, the embodiment of love. You're united to him by the Spirit, so that his life is now yours, and you put that to work. It's faith working through love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. So gospel grace is not a license to sin. No, it's actually fuel for loving service. You see, this is supposed to be the result of having embraced Jesus by faith. Of having received such incredible and extravagant grace from God and love from God, you are to then love others. Here in our text, it's loving those in the body of Christ. It is fuel for loving service. And then lastly, the gospel of grace, gospel grace, is the antidote for the flesh. Because he says, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. There appears to be some real difficulties in Galatia. Okay, the words Paul uses in verse 15 describe the activity of ravenous animals. And they're all in the present tense. You see, the turmoil created by the Judaizers' false teaching had become palpable in their churches. Religiosity was causing their flesh to flare up, and a terrible terminal disease was resulting in an environment which was most unpleasant, where they were turning on each other in an animosity. And so the fact that Paul must mention that gospel grace is not a base of operations for the flesh indicates that the flesh was still active in Galatia. And it also indicates that the flesh can still be active in you and in me. The flesh does not ultimately rule the Christian, but the flesh is still present and actively seeking the dominance it once possessed, causing at times terrible turmoil within and around believers. And we'll talk about that some other time. So what can be done? Well, Paul warns that their flesh, left unchecked by genuine gospel grace, would result in their consuming one another rather than loving one another as Jesus had loved them. Thus, Paul reeled them in with gospel grace, reminding them, you were called to freedom. You were called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty as a reason to indulge your flesh. Instead, love one another. So he reminds them of their calling. And he fuels their love with gospel grace. And then he exhorts them towards expressing that same love towards one another. Because gospel grace radically transformed them and would protect them while they continued in that grace. And so just a few things real quickly here at the end. A question. Has the Lord's gospel grace radically transformed your life? Has it? Have you responded to God's call to enter the freedom of grace through faith in Christ? You might ask, well, how can I know if that's true? Here's one way you can know is Jesus is the treasure that your heart ultimately desires above all. That's how you know if your heart's been radically transformed by gospel grace, by Jesus himself, if you've been born again. Is Jesus the treasure of your heart ultimately? I don't mean do you never stumble. Okay, do you never have desires for other things? I don't mean that. Of course, that happens. Of course, our desires. Of course, we're prone to wander, as the song says, in Come Thou Fount. We are prone to wander. That is because the flesh is still actively seeking dominance of our lives. Okay? But when you wipe all that away and you get right down to the bedrock, the foundation of your heart. And if you're a Christian, you know this. Is Jesus really your ultimate treasure? Pray that it is. If he is not, he can be. All you've got to do is receive the call from the Lord. And number two, does the Lord's gospel grace continue to transform you? Does his grace, the reality of who you are in him, and the reality of the love that he's lavished on you, and the grace that he's lavished on you, does that continue to transform you? Do you take your attention to the gospel over and over again and go, wow, that is incredible what it is that you've done for me there? Do you keep going back and going, you know, when you fail, do you go back and you say to yourself, Lord, I have failed. You say it to the Lord, I failed. But
You are my advocate in heaven, and I trust that above the condemnation and the anxiety that I feel right now because I dropped the ball. I trust your promise over what it is that I'm currently feeling because of my failure. Is it continually transforming you? How do you know? Well, joy is a good one. One way to know is to honestly evaluate whether your love for others is growing or if it has become stagnant or worse. Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my commands. So, is your love growing for others? Is it growing for Jesus? Or has it become stagnant? Or worse, is it non-existent? If it is, let me encourage you to get back to the simplicity and the glorious nature of the gospel. The fact that you could even be saved. And number three, and this is just more for us as a church family. As a church fellowship, we must continue in this gospel grace, growing in our love for Jesus and growing in our love for one another and growing in love for those who are outside of our church. And I actually feel like as the pastor here that we're pretty good at that. We really are. We're pretty good at doing that. In fact, it's one of the things that when Rebecca and I were talking about whether we wanted to come here or not, it's one of the things that tipped us over. It's because we saw that there was a group of people who are already loving each other really well. And, you know, being who I am, I thought, well, it's not going to be as much work. So, obviously, let's go! No, but it was one of those things because where there was genuine love happening. And so we said, you know, the Lord is already at work there, and he's doing some really great and wonderful things. And so why wouldn't we want to go and participate in that and see what the Lord might further do with us there? So let's do it. They're loving each other and already, and that's wonderful. That means that the Lord really is there in their midst. So let's do it. But here's the deal. I think we're pretty good at it, but that also means that we could very easily become vulnerable. Vulnerable to being churchy. To becoming religious. And friends, the only antidote against that, which is something that comes along with the flesh, the only antidote against that is to hold on to gospel grace. Gospel grace. You see, there is always room to grow in the love of Christ. We're good at it now, but we ought to be better at it tomorrow, and then better at it next week, and better at it next month. We need to be those who are growing in this love because, frankly, if this love is from God, and it is, there is no end to its depth, and there is no end to the well, which is his love. And so it ought to just keep growing and growing and growing. And how do we do that? By keeping our eyes fixed on the main thing, who is Jesus. And keeping our eyes fixed on the message of grace, which he taught. He taught it. So we devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine because it teaches grace. Grace in Christ alone, by faith alone. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So why don't you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we already know that we are, on our own, we are completely inadequate. And Lord, we confess to you that that we miss the mark all the time. We confess to you that there are times when, Jesus, you aren't our ultimate treasure, and sometimes we're prone to wander towards things that are useless and that are earthly. We're sorry for that. Lord, we want more and more for you to overwhelm us with your grace so that we become more like you, so that we think more like you, so that we walk more like you. So would you just bless us, Lord, with a fresh filling of your Spirit today. Lord, fill us with your Spirit so that we might better walk in a worthy way before you, in a way that's worthy of the gospel of grace that you've given us. And Lord, as we walk in this gospel of grace, may we be a light. May we be a testimony to how wonderful you really are. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.